Well, good morning to you. Appreciate all the children. Thank you, Alexander, for that flute piece you just played. We appreciate that. And it's a good reminder to us this morning that the Ministry of Bible Center School and preschool is valuable to us and part of our ministry. I encourage you, if you would like to show your support, that you stop by and get one of those tickets to that event coming up here in a few days. It'll be a great time to not only show your investment of your interest, but also your investment of your heart in that part of our ministry. If you'd open your Bibles this morning to Matthew 27, we're going to spend our time there and looking at a few other places, but that's going to be our where we're going to begin. Matthew 27, and I want to just begin reading in verse 35 once you've arrived there. And I'll determine that when the swish of papers starts to subside. Matthew 27 and 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. For the next five messages, beginning today and going through Easter Sunday, as we go toward that point in time, we're going to look at a series of messages entitled "The Cross: History's Supreme Moment." And all five of those messages are going to come out of the next section of Scripture they're going to read right here in Matthew 27. One of the things I am convinced that we sometimes succumb to is that we become so familiar with certain portions of Scripture, and certainly the crucifixion resurrection event would be one of those that we are very familiar with, that we miss some of the details that associate with it. Really, we kind of are in the same venue as we did a few weeks ago when we looked at Barabbas. He's one of these little characters that just kind of zips into the story and zips out, and if you don't just pause and descend below the surface, you're going to miss the real meaning of that story. But God decided that when His Son was crucified, that He would mark the day. As I shared in the bulletin letter with you this morning, there's lots of ways that we mark special days in our lives. If it's a birthday, or it's an anniversary, or it's a wedding, or it's a holiday, we do something to just let everybody know and mark it that this is something really special and really different. I'm not sure if too many calendars do it, but I know calendars oftentimes would have on a holiday, the lettering or the number for that date would be red. You know, it's a red letter day. You know, this day stands out. Well, God decided that when His Son was crucified, He was going to do several things that would mark this day as absolutely unique, different, special, one of a kind, never duplicated, never repeated day. And He brings to bear five supernatural events that take place when Jesus was crucified. And I'm going to read this next section, and I will enumerate them as we go. And these five are going to be the basis of these five studies we have, beginning in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." That's one. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabathani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they had heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's two. And the earth quaked. That's three. And the rocks were split. That's four. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's five. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those that were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Those five miraculous events were sent by God to tell them as they gathered around the cross, and to tell us as we gather around the cross from the pages of Scripture, that the death of His Son and the following resurrection is an absolutely supreme moment in all of human history. It is the intersection between the need of sinful man and the loving heart of a redeeming God. It is the meeting between God reaching out to us, a people who have been avoiding Him and running from Him since the Garden of Eden. It is the moment, if you will, of time and eternity. And we're going to just take some time over these weeks and unpackage this and study the Scriptures together, and we're going to find that this is history's supreme moment, and there are some very particular ways that we should respond to this moment. The first one, as you saw, was in verse 45, when it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Today we're going to talk about the first miracle, which is darkness. Darkness, here in Matthew 27:45. Oftentimes we just read that story and just go on, but the fact that God plugs it into the story, it's designed to teach us some very particular things about what is going on in symbol fashion. And that's our job this morning. Typically, I would start out, and this is kind of, standard issue. We'd start out, okay, it's time for a summary idea. This is the idea. This is what we're going to talk about. And then we're going to either prove it or restate it or apply it or whatever we're going to do with developing that theme. Today I want us to let's do a little inductive arrangement if we can. Let's just pull the facts together, let's narrow the focus down, and we'll do the summary at the end, the conclusion, because I really want you to come along on this journey of exploration. That let's think through these concepts, and let's look at some other scriptures, and let's just get all the pieces out onto the table, and once we get them all out and look at them, they're going to snap together into a beautiful mosaic of what God wants to tell us. So we're going to look this morning at darkness. If you really want to understand something, sometimes you want to begin by saying what it is not. What is not here in front of us? So let's begin with this. What we're going to find out is what darkness is not. What darkness is not. It just tells us, "Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land." That 3 hour period, which runs basically to correspond to 9 a.m. to noon, basically. The mid part of the day, let's say it that way. There's the mid part of the day when the sun would be up, it's suddenly dark. 3 hours. First of all, you can say this. This is not a minor event. This is not a minor event. This is not just a little sideline, back in the background event that's taking place, but it is very, very profound. It's not quite as sunny as it was in the first service, but have you enjoyed having a little bit of sunshine? Have you enjoyed that? You can look out there and it's a little bit lit. We enjoy that. I'm going to do something very mean to you right now. I'm going to be losing friends very quickly for the next few moments. And for those of you listening on the radio, the room is getting dark as I speak. You see, darkness is by its very definition, is something that is very, very particular to us. Most of us aren't real fond of the dark. Have you ever known of a child that's come running screaming in fear to you and threw their arms around you and said, "Daddy, I'm terrified of the light"? Doesn't work that way, does it? There's something about darkness that sets it apart. And this was not darkness that was common. It wasn't an overcast day. It wasn't that the sun was suddenly hidden behind the cloud. This was darkness that stood out. For if it didn't stood out, it would not bear recording. I mean, you're not going to see on the headlines of the Charleston Gazette, cloudy day yesterday in Charleston. You know, that's not going to make the headlines. But suddenly it was darkness of a kind that is unusual and unlike anything else. It stands out to be recorded. And this is recorded for us. This is not a minor event. This is something that everybody that would have felt the darkness descend over them that day, no matter who they were, no matter which side of the fence they were on, no matter what they thought of Christ, no matter what was going on, as the darkness settled upon them like a canopy, they knew that something, it was something different going on today. They may not have processed it. They might have tried to block it out. They may have tried to explain it away. They might have tried to ignore it. But nonetheless, God says, I want to get your attention. I want you to know that there's something different going on today. This is not a sideline, minor event. It is also, secondly, not a natural phenomenon. A natural phenomenon. It's not a cloudy day. It's not that it just suddenly got cloudy. We might think, oh, you know, and you find this of people all through our culture and all through our society. You know, when there's something written in the Bible, there has to be a natural explanation for it. You know, we can explain what's happening here. It's not really a miracle. It's not what it seems. There's a natural explanation for it. There are none. There absolutely are no natural explanations for this. Just been a cloudy day or some atmospheric condition, it wouldn't have been worth noting. Or maybe it was an eclipse of the sun. Wrong. Eclipses of the sun only occur when the moon is new. Passover is 14 days past new moon. And when the moon is full, it's at the exact opposite point in the sky of the sun. The astronomers call that in an orbit the opposition. In other words, when the moon is full, as the sun is setting, the moon is rising. It's 180 degrees apart from the place of the sun. It can't be an eclipse. It's the wrong time of month. And by the way, if you're over the age of 21, the longest solar eclipse that took place in your lifetime occurred in 1989. You would have had to have been out in the western Pacific to see it, but that it would have occurred during your lifetime. The length of time that the sun was completely blocked out by the moon's shadow, what they call the time of totality, was slightly less than 10 minutes. You have 3 hours of darkness. You can't explain it. This was indeed a unique miracle that God intervened. It is not ordinary. It's not minor. It is not a natural phenomenon. God's saying, this is something particular and special, and you need to learn the message of it. Would you like me to turn the lights back on? Would you like me more if I did? You can raise the blinds, if you will. I don't know what you were in the back corners, but some of these people I could tell in the front were frowning at me. Secondly, to really understand a concept that stands alone in Scripture where it's not fully explained, one of the things you can do is go to other portions of Scripture that's going to shed, forgive the pun, light on what we're talking about. And that's what we're going to do now. What does darkness represent in Scripture? What darkness represents? That's what we're going to look at. What does it represent in Scripture? Well, there's a few things that it represents, and that's what we're going to look at very, very quickly today. First of all, I want to call your attention. By the way, we're going to go to a number of Scriptures. We're going to put most of them on the board. The references are in your sheet. Do as you choose to do. I don't often run you all over the pages of Scripture in when I preach, but we will today. So you either listen or read up here, or if you want to find it in your Bible, whatever works for you, that's fine. But I want to call your attention back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 1. And we're going to find out the first reality about darkness of what it represents. It represents the absence of God. Darkness represents the absence of God. In the first chapter of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then verse 3, here's our verse we're going to look at. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It's not to the point in the creation event as it unfolds, and it unfolds over a 6-day period as it's recorded in Scripture, that it wasn't until God, now He takes this creation that He's spoken into existence, and when it says the Spirit of God comes and hovers over the face of the deep and begins to energize it, then finally God says, let there be light, and then there's suddenly the darkness is pushed aside by the presence of light. So it's very clear that in some sense that darkness represents the absence of God. Now I hope you're already thinking this through in terms of Matthew 27, what this means, all right? I'm giving you the pieces. We'll snap them together in just a moment. But it represents the absence of God. It represents the absence of God. There's a verse in 1 John 1:5 that I want to read to you. 1 John 1:5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, none whatsoever. So, if He is light by His very nature, where there is darkness by definition means there's an absence of His presence. You understand that in some sense that when Jesus Christ is on the cross, He is fully God, God the Son, God the Father is looking down on the scenes, for lack of any better way to say it, and there is this absence of God, this darkness. How can that be? I'm not sure I could tell you. But something about the darkness represents that. And if you're in Matthew 27 still, look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we've moved from the mid part of the day through these 3 hours of darkness to mid-afternoon now. And in this darkness, he cries out a cry of being forsaken, cut off, separated, as if God has backed away from the scene. Put that away for future reference. Secondly, darkness represents the presence of sin. It represents not only the absence of God, but the presence of sin. And by the way, the two are connected. It represents the presence of sin. Proverbs 4 and verse 19 says this, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." Darkness has a way of picturing sin and being apart from God. In essence, when mankind fell into sin, he stepped out of the light willfully and into the darkness. Put that into the picture of Christ on the cross, and it begins to make sense why God reaches, however he did it with his nature, it was not any difficulty for him. But in essence, he reaches and grabs the light-dimming switch and cranks it down into darkness as he departs from the scene and withdraws from his Son and withdraws from the presence of sin. Thirdly, darkness not only represents the absence of God and the presence of sin, but it represents the consequences of sin. It represents the consequences of sin. When you're in darkness, you can't find your way. It's hard to travel and hard to maneuver. I remember one time when I was in college, and my older brother Gerald was a seminary student at the time, and we were both back home for the summer, working a summer job to try to put a few bucks in the pocket and pay for some school bills. And we had to drive about 20 miles to the factory we worked in. And we worked a swing shift, so he'd work a week of afternoons and then midnights and days and so forth. So we were going to work on a midnight shift. And where we lived in the big city of Elizabeth, in those days, if you traveled from Elizabeth to Parkersburg, where we worked, you had to travel Route 14. And the first part out of town, you would go up Elizabeth Hill, it was known. It had more curves per capita than any other road in West Virginia, trust me. One hairpin turn and a lot of curves. It was really, really curvy. The Department of Highways has now bypassed it in more modern days. You go around in a little more modern road around the hill. But in those days, you went up the hill. We were going up this hill, and suddenly our headlights went out. Car's still running. We're still driving. No headlights. Suddenly, you realize this is bad. This is not good on a very curvy road with lots of drop-offs over the hillside. So we kind of pulled over to the side, and what are we going to do, you know? We decided that the best thing to do was to wait till the next car come along, and when they pulled out, we'd pull behind them and try to follow their lights, because where we parked wasn't very good, so at least we get a good place to pull off. So we did that, and then you do what all guys do when you're in that situation. You go out and raise the hood and look under it. You have no idea what you're looking at, but you always look under the hood because that's what you're supposed to do. And eventually, I think we got some word back, and I think Dad came and rescued us and gave us a different car, and he's smart enough to know how to fix cars, and so he took care of it. But when you're in the dark and you can't see your way, it's inevitably the consequences of darkness is going to take you off the path if you don't have some light. You're going to run in the ditch. You're going to run over the hill. It's the consequences of being in the darkness. It has those consequences. And since we have all sinned, we are left in darkness, abandoned to the night with no hope of finding our way through the gloom to a place of safety. So you know what God did? Because there's no hope out of this darkness, God launched a rescue mission. He comes along and shines enough light, if we will just follow Him, to take us to a place of safety. Take a look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Isaiah 9, 2. It says this, "And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The people who walked in darkness, fumbling along, going astray, not being on the path that God would choose and desire. What did they need? They needed a light, and God sent a light. A light, as it says, a great light has come. Now, just a few verses later in Isaiah 9, we come to a very familiar passage that tells us who that light is. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequences of sin will take us to destruction, but God launched a rescue mission so that you and I do not have to face the consequences of the darkness, because He sent this great light. John 12:46, Jesus speaking of Himself says, "I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." He says, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the light shining into the world. If you want to know the way through the darkness and your headlights are out because of sin, you just follow me. I'm the one who's come to bring you light and to take you home and to take you to the place of safety and joy and comfort. Follow me. I am the one. I am the one." Yes, it represents the consequences of sin, but God has launched a rescue mission. And here's the great news for every one of us. Not one of us, not a single one of us, is destined to remain in the darkness. There's a way to move to the light. It is not inevitable. It is not sure. You have a choice to make. Notice what it says, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. That's the key. That's the absolute key. What are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe in? And if you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I just want to assure you, you do not have to remain in darkness any longer. That's the good news that God offers you. You can step into the light and trust Him. And maybe you feel like your life is, you know, I don't know how you feel about it. Maybe you feel like you keep running into the ditch and running over the hill and banging into the guardrails because it's all dark out there and I don't know which way to go. He wants to come and give you guidance in your life. Maybe you feel like life's going pretty good and I don't really need that stuff. Let me tell you something. Whatever you feel about the success in life at the moment, trust me, when you step into eternity, if you don't know Christ as Savior, your success is going to evaporate in a moment of time. Because even though no one is required because of we can believe in Him, we can step into the light, you have to understand that believe in me can be refused. God will not impose His love upon you. You have to receive it and accept it through belief in Him. If you refuse to be rescued, friends, the consequences are dire. And I would be remiss in my duties if I didn't tell you this. 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains to be reserved for judgment," and by implication that the greater passage says if He didn't spare them in judgment, He won't spare rebellious mankind in judgment either. And it's a place of darkness. He won't impose that upon you. He wants you to come and open your heart and receive Him. It represents the absence of God, the presence of sin, and the consequences of sin. I take you back to Matthew 27. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Does the picture become a little clearer even in the midst of those hours of darkness? It pictures the absence of God, the presence of sin, and the consequences of sin. Let me just unpackage it a little farther. You see, sin has a corrupting influence. Now, some of you have, we've all just come through some really nasty weather here in West Virginia, and the roads, once they get all that slush on there and all that salt and all that grime, and let's say that's all over the road, and you go to your garage where your car hasn't been out in the snow and the grime, and it's all nice and clean, and you're going to drive down that slushy, dirty, grungy road, and you get a mile down the road, and you look back, and you feel so happy that in your civic duty, that the road behind you has become marvelously clean because your clean car has passed over it, right? Is that what happens? That the cleanness of your car just kind of oozes out onto the highway and makes it beautiful? No, all that slush and gunk and dirt gets sloshed all over your car, and then you got to wait in line for an hour at the car wash to get it cleaned off, or get the bucket and the hose and sponges and whatever, and get out there and clean it. God is absolutely pure holiness. If He marketed and it was in the marketplace and trafficked with people who were sinful without first cleaning up their sinfulness, God wouldn't be holy any longer. He'd be like the clean car driving on the filthy, grimy road. So when Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, at this moment He's becoming sin for us, all the sin of humanity heaped upon Him, God in His holiness has to take a step backwards and absent Himself from the presence of His only Son, who is now bearing our sins, not His own, but ours. So the darkness naturally occurs in the sense of God's being absent. It also pictures the presence of sin that was heaped on Christ. And it pictures the consequences of sin and His dying and His death and His suffering and His humiliation. Because the wages of sin is death. Suddenly the whole thing of hours of darkness begins to make sense. And rather than being this strange little anomaly as a sideline of the story, it suddenly becomes the absolute, well, that's how it had to be in the story. Because of what darkness means. Let's go to the third step, which is what I just said, what darkness means. What does it mean? Let's just zero it in and we'll get to the summary statement in just a few moments. First of all, it means we are all touched by darkness. We're all touched by darkness. Look, if you will, in chapter 27, verse 45, you still have it in front of you. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness, quote, over all the land." Do you see that there in your text? Over all the land. What exactly does that mean? Well, I got to tell you, I don't know. It means more of the land than just right over Calvary and probably just right over Jerusalem. You know, but does it mean all of Judea? Does it mean all of the Western Mediterranean area? Does it mean all of the Middle East? Does it mean all of the world? It doesn't say. And I don't know. If I were taking a guess, and my guesses don't count for much, I tend to think it touched the whole world. Because the sacrifice for sin touched the whole world. But it doesn't say that in the text, so that's a bit of a speculation. But when it says over all the land, it was meaning this, that everybody that even if you weren't knowing, if you didn't know what was going on Jerusalem's outskirts, on Calvary's hill, you had to know that something was going on because suddenly it's dark. It touched everybody in some sphere of that part of the world, or maybe the whole world. Ephesians 5:8 tells us this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." The part I want you to emphasize first is, you were once darkness. We were all touched by darkness. We're all sinners before a holy God. If we're not all sinners before a holy God, then Jesus wasted His life by dying on the cross, because He didn't need to do that. But for all sinners, He had to do that for any of us to have a chance to be redeemed and brought back into a relationship with God. We're all touched and marked by darkness. Now, in God's grace, if you've come to Him in faith in Christ, you're in the light. We need to walk as children of light. We'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later, so kind of mark that. But you were once darkness. We need to remember that. Because sometimes there was a game that the Pharisees sometimes played. They played it at the time when, remember Jesus healed, there was this blind man that was healed, and all they wanted to argue about was, why is he blind? Was he a sinner, or was his parents sinners? You know, who's the sinner here? And the game goes something like this. It's entitled this, really. The game is, which sin caused the trouble? Unfortunately, that game did not die out in the first century. It's a game that still gets played today. Sometimes it goes something like this. You see that earthquake down there in Haiti? Or down there in Chile? Or that hurricane in New Orleans? Or that disease, or that disaster, or that famine, or that accident, or that... And we play this little game of, they must have really sinned here because God is judging them there. And we make a connection to say, yeah, God is getting those people because of this. That family's getting this because of that. And we try to make a connection. By the way, never play that game. That is a game that God does not give you permission to play. First of all, and the real reason, the main reason why you can't play that game is you don't know God's mind, so don't act like you do. And I shouldn't act like I know God's mind on every certain thing, because I don't. Can I say why everything happens and doesn't happen? I can't say that. In fact, here's probably what we should say. Because you take the, I don't know who this may be, but whoever it might be, whoever the most righteous person walking this planet at the moment has more than enough sin to deserve the unmitigated wrath of God unabated for eternity. What we should say is, why are we not getting the judgment of God? Because I deserve it as much as anyone else. If that's the judgment of God, why have I been spared? See, it's easy to take our little pointy finger and point over at them and those and somewhere else. When God says, you were once darkness yourself, and if it wasn't for my intervention, you would remain in darkness for all of eternity. Don't play that game. But come to the place where we connect to the reality of God's grace, undeserved, given to people, sinners like us. It also means that light is the solution. Light is the solution to darkness. When I said, let's bring up the turn the lights back on and raise the blinds back up, some of you really like that a lot better than them going down. What chases out the darkness is the presence of light. Romans 13:12 says this, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Light's the solution. Turn on the light in your life. Follow the Savior. If you're a believer in Christ, follow Him. And be appreciative of the fact that He has saved you and He is giving you a light to follow and He's not left you in darkness. I'm going to give you three this isn't in your outline. You can jot down if you want. A little three-word thing to help you here of how we can show our appreciation, how we can do our appreciation for the light. First of all, speak your appreciation. Speak your appreciation. That's words of praise. Maybe we've already done it in singing this morning. Or maybe in the privacy of your own heart, we need to praise the Lord and thank Him for saving us and for being the light and pulling us out of darkness. Just to say it with our lips. Secondly, we need to show our appreciation. Show our appreciation by serving others and serving where we can. And sometimes serving is a very formal thing. This is my ministry. This is what I do. Sometimes it's something where you just use the gifts and the talents and the opportunity God has given you and you just do it. It's a very informal thing in the sense of some sort of an arrangement. But our lives are about serving others and showing that we are so appreciative of God that would save people like us. And lastly, share your appreciation. Speak your appreciation. Show your appreciation and share your appreciation. Share what you have received with someone else. We don't have time to get into it. We'll unroll this over the next couple of weeks. But as we now head into the Easter season and as we do it in this fashion on Sundays and as other people, their attention starts again focusing on what Easter's all about, we're going to give you a very, very simple but very easy way that you can share something about the resurrection of Christ with others. You come back next couple of weeks and we'll tell you how that works. But you can be a part of that. That's part of coming out of a heart of what God has done for us. Speak it, share it, show it. Why? Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1:13. He's translated you. He's pulled you out. He's taken you from one place to the other and brought you to the place of darkness. We now come to the place where, let's just summarize it all. It says in 45, Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. We put enough pieces on the table. Let's just put it all together and snap it in together. Here's the point. Here's what it's all about. Because darkness represents God's final solution for sin in the death of Christ. Darkness represents God's final solution for sin in the death of Christ. Why is this supreme moment? Why is this the moment? Because this is the moment when the absolute overwhelming need of mankind because of his sin is dealt with finally, fully, forever by the death of Jesus Christ. It's done. It's done. And he points to that by these hours of darkness, that this is his final dealing with sin with Jesus' death. And thank God that it is. So, first of all, so, what about us who know the Lord? So, we go back to Ephesians, what we looked at a little bit ago, Ephesians 5:8, that we're to walk as children of the light. So, walk in the light. Walk in the light. Well, how do you do that, Pastor? Well, it's real simple. It's painfully simple. Sometimes it's just painful. Because walking in the light means this. Whatever I'm thinking, what the words I'm saying, whatever activity I'm involved in, whatever I'm looking at, whatever pulls me in, enthralls me, whatever it is, if that thing, those words, that thought, that activity cannot stand exposure to the light, then more than likely that activity, those words, that thought, whatever, is in darkness. Just ask yourself this question. If everybody knew I was saying that, thinking that, looking that, doing that, responding that way, if everybody knew it, would that be a great, wonderful thing I want everybody to know? Well, not really. If it can't stand exposure to the light of other people, you're walking in darkness. And don't forget this. As shameful as it might be that some things get exposed to other people, God's gaze sees everything always. How do you walk in the light? You step out of the darkness. And maybe for some of us as followers of Christ, maybe the Spirit of God just wants to do a little private tap on our shoulder and say, you know that? Whatever it is, those words, that thing, whatever, you need to step out of that. And we need to say, Lord, I want to repent of that. I want to change from that. I want to turn from that. I want to give that up. I want to do what I should do for your glory. Walk in the light. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Christ, you need to do this. Here's your so. So come to the light. Come to the light. Come to the light. You see, friends, you need to leave that scary place that's apart from the Lord and come to Him. Give up whatever's keeping you away, whatever's pushing you aside, and come to Him. I'm going to stay at the front this morning as we conclude the service. I'm not going to be out there. If you want to come and talk to me, I'd be happy to talk to you and pray with you, whatever you need to do. I'll end with this one statement. It's time to step into the light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that you have not left us in darkness. Thank you that you have come to us sharing light, your light, the light that you are. Lord, for us as followers of Christ, we pray that you would help us to walk as the children of light, to walk in the light, take whatever steps we need to do that this morning. And Lord, if there be anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior, help that one to come to the light, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.